I had a kind of a fun time Thursday morning. Every so often I speak at Trinity Lodge, and I'm not sure if any of you or all of you or however know where Trinity Lodge is, just off of Glenmore and Elbow Drive. And it was kind of fun because I was speaking and decided to do a very, very short devotional thought kind of related to what we've been looking at as a church family in 1 Peter. Now, I started a little bit differently. I was curious because, you know, all of them were pretty up in years. And so I said, well, at the beginning, how many of you still drive? Now, it's not a nursing home. It's a senior's home. Now, my father's 92, and he still drives, which itself is a very scary thing. But I said, how many of you drive? And not a single hand went up. And there were about 15 seniors that were there. So nobody drove anymore. And I said, all right, I want you to think back. What was a favorite car? Now, I kind of expected, you know, the typical, right? I mean, you get a bunch of seniors. Most of them would be, Ford, Chrysler, and what else? GM, you know, fairly common. One lady, real sprightly senior, she said, you know, I had a Corvair sports car. And she was all excited about that. And they didn't take any time. And I quickly found out what they drove. And their faces lit up, and they were thinking about it. And then I started out with a story about, well, maybe one of my favorite cars. And it also kind of goes back to Swift Current days. We were driving a real ratty old car, and it was time to get a new one. So we were in Calgary at a short little break, and I was looking in the paper for a car. And it might not be your dream car, but if you saw what I was driving before, it was a major step up. And I saw an ad, this was in the early 90s, and I saw an ad for a 1981 Pontiac Grand Le Mans. Now, the ad said that it was in mint condition. You know, typical thing, right? Only driven by a lady driver and so on, right? All of these things. And we went to see this car, and it was unbelievably beautiful for a 1981 Grand Le Mans. It looked like it had come right out of the showroom. And it had a metallic kind of rosy color. And the interior, it had a kind of oatmeal, soft oatmeal upholstery, colored upholstery. Not a single mark on it. I mean, this car looked immaculate. And the story was that this fellow had bought it for his mother and that she evidently had not driven it much. You know, a little V8 motor, and this thing had pep, and it was fuel efficient and so on. And I was very proud of that car. And so I told them this story, and they were really into this thing. And then I said, all right. And it wasn't many months later, this beautiful car that by far was the nicest that I had ever driven, guess what? The clear coat started to peel. And at first it was just a little bit. And then it didn't take very long, and it looked like my car had leprosy, and it was horrid. And what was the most beautiful car I had ever owned now looked like the ugliest car that I had ever owned. And I was, from pride, I had kind of shifted to embarrassment, and I really didn't want to be seen driving this car. And then finally, there was a fellow in pity. He said to me just before Christmas, he said, are you going away to Calgary over Christmas? And I said, yes. He said, well, he said, leave the car with me. He happened to own an auto body shop. And he felt really bad. And guess what? We got back after Christmas, and once again, my 1981 Grand Le Mans looked beautiful, like it had come out of the showroom. And as I was sharing with the seniors, I just reminded them of something, that when you get up in years, particularly at the season of life that they are in, I didn't need to remind them that what Peter says is very true, that everything about our earthly life is simply going to go away. Our body's going to break down. We're getting older. Paul talks about how our outward body is decaying, but our inward spirit can be renewed day by day. And we had kind of a nice time reflecting and thinking about these things. What I'm thinking about this morning is we're taking it a step further, and we're looking back on what is it that we have received. And Peter, as you know, was talking to people who were beleaguered, they were destitute, they didn't have a whole lot. And the little that they had was likely going to be taken away. And the safety that maybe some of them had experienced and was already eroding very rapidly was going to give over to violence and persecution and so on. And last week we started to look at the theme. And we say, okay, based on what we have received, You know, based on this living hope that we have in Christ, based on the fact that we've been purchased not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, you know, how are we to live as the people of God? And we looked at the theme, you know, what does God expect? And we summarized this way. Remember that statement by Leonard Ravenhill? And I'm going to start with this. He said, the greatest miracle God can do is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make that person holy, put him back into that unholy world, and keep him holy in it. And that's what God is wanting to do in our lives. He doesn't want to kind of take us and remove us out of the world, but he does set us apart. He brings us into his kingdom. He changes us. And then he sets us back into the world, and in an amazing way, he somehow preserves us and enables us to represent him and to remain holy in it. Now, I'm not sure how many of you picked up in the news story yesterday. There was a certain man who died yesterday, Fidel Castro. And I don't normally make political statements from the pulpit. I try to be a little cautious, but I have to say I was deeply disappointed by the statement of our prime minister yesterday, which somewhat eulogized Fidel Castro. I remember, you know, when I was in Bible college back in the 70s, and certainly this continued, and it started before then, and certainly continued long after, that we would constantly be hearing reports of pastors being imprisoned, churches being destroyed, people being summarily executed, and all these different things that happened, you know, during the regime of Fidel Castro. As I was thinking and reading up on it, I was struck by this statement, and this was his perspective, and notice what he said. He said, if instead of being born and elaborating his ideas when he did, Christ had been born in these times, he says, you can be sure, or at least I am, that his preaching would not have differed much from the ideas or the preaching that we revolutionaries of today try to bring to the world. I don't think it needs a whole lot of commentary that the perspective of Christ was radically different from that of Fidel Castro and other tyrants like him. Last week we looked at the theme, what does God expect? And in summary, we noted this, that God expects us as the people of God to respond to his grace through becoming in practice what we are already in position. To become in practice what we are already in position. Now, this is so vital, brothers and sisters, that we really get it. Because we, in a tradition like ours, we emphasize, and rightly so, the theological truth that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with our goodness, our merit, our own attempts at trying to be holy. It has nothing to do with that. And yet, the purpose for which God has created us in Christ, we are created in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians, that we would do good works that God designed for us. And so holiness in that sense is not an option. Now, what we need to really figure out and understand is what exactly is he referencing and understanding as holiness. Now, let's summarize it this way. As I was thinking about this week and thinking of last week, I want to use the analogy of a book. And think of it like this. The Christian life, you can think of it as a book with three chapters. Think of your life as a book with three chapters. Now, we could say, well, wait a minute, there's this massive prologue, okay, to the book. And yes, there is. We know that from eternity past, you know, the fall of humanity was not something that took God by surprise, nor did creation take God by surprise. God intended to create us in his image. He was fully aware of the fact that we would fall into sin. It says that Christ was slain even before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the prologue. But how are we to live? Now, think of chapter 1 of the Christian life. Chapter 1, we had nothing to do with. And that is all about what God has done for us in Christ. And that's what we see in the first part of 1 Peter. That's everything that he has done for us. Okay? Now, chapter 2 is where we play a role. Notice in chapter 2 is how do we respond? And what is God about? What is he wanting to do in your life? You know, what is he wanting to do in me? What is he wanting to do in us as a church? And that's this process, this progressive experience. Now, if you like, in chapter 2, it's almost like we're co-authoring that. God is the primary author, But we have a role to play. Chapter 3 is the end of the age. Again, as John says, we shall what? Be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that's that hope that we've been singing about, that we've been thinking about. You know, that's that blessed hope. That he saved us not based on righteous deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy. And yet the day comes when we will ultimately be fully like Christ. So we are in chapter 2, and here's the question. You know, what will the storyline be, and what is the storyline of your life? What's the storyline of our lives as the people of God? Now think of it this way. How much of holiness, of what we understand as holiness, particularly in a church like ours, if we're really honest, how much of holiness is really cultural Christianity? Now, what do you think? Let's think about that for a moment. Let me give you a couple of what might seem rather frivolous examples. I remember probably around 1979 or 1980. It was probably about 1981. I was standing up and I was about to preach. And I made the mistake of wearing a leisure suit. Anybody remember what a leisure suit is and looks like? It's those of you who are laughing, remember? The leisure suit, it was this kind of odd-looking thing. You'd wear this jacket. Paul's smiling. You're younger than me, but you do remember the leisure suits, right? And you would wear a sports jacket much like Paul is wearing, except not a button-down collar. The collar would go over, you know, and the lapel and all of that of the leisure suit. Now, the point is this. That was considered to be, you could wear a leisure suit, and all kinds of Christians would wear leisure suits, but you could not ever stand in the pulpit and wear a leisure suit. In fact, if you ever were to stand in the pulpit, what did Moses say you had to wear? Obviously a suit and tie, right? I mean, that's just the way it was. I remember I was a youth pastor, and I showed up to work one day. And I showed up to work not wearing a suit, and I was advised by my senior pastor, my boss, that I would no longer show up at work wearing just a sports shirt and slacks, but I would have to wear a suit and tie as a youth pastor. No, wait a minute. Is that cultural Christianity, or was that something to do with holiness? Dare I meddle? Would it be inappropriate to have a great cup party in a church and invite guests to come? Some of us would say, no, we could never do it. Why? Because, frankly, we're caught up in cultural Christianity. If we're really honest, is it a matter of holiness? Many of the very same people who would say you could never do that in a church building will go home and watch it on their television. Is that not true? Okay, let's be honest. Am I meddling? No, I'm simply pointing out that there are sometimes things that we do and things that we might say are issues of holiness. And the point is this, that if that was the understanding of holiness that Peter wanted them to really get, he could have easily stated it. But what we will recognize is this, that what Peter is wanting them to do is to develop a robust love for Christ and a type of robust holiness that is not just a matter of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that often Christians and Christian churches have gotten caught up in. And frankly, brothers and sisters, to be perfectly honest, there are scores of churches that can be very self-righteously caught up in what Paul would call scruples, which are our values where we will not always agree, and they're ultimately not an issue of genuine holiness, but an issue more of our own traditions and our background and things that might make us feel more comfortable. And when we take a scruple that tends to be more personal and more individualistic, and if we try to make it something that ultimately governs a Christian community, we end up getting caught up in legalism. We misunderstand grace, and I would say we become utterly ineffective, and we become just totally confusing to the world around us. Does anyone want to say amen? You don't know whether to or not. But let's look at our text in a moment. Here it is. What does Peter say? Since you call on a Father who judges every person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So keep in mind what he's talking about. He's talking about reverence, which is holiness. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Again, notice all the emphasis. He's talking about worship and reverence. He's talking about the incredible cost that was paid for our salvation. Notice what he's saying. Black Friday, just a couple of days ago, and here it is. Jesus did not pay a discount price for you and me. Jesus did not pay a discount price, but he paid the full price. And so the real evidence that we are people who are responding to that and have understood it is, notice this, is it too much to expect that the recipients of such costly grace should be gracious? In other words, if we are the recipients of the mercy and the grace that has been paid for at such an incredible price, the evidence of that will be what? It'll be the way that we respond to one another with the very grace of Jesus Christ as a community. He goes on and he says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And in a moment we're going to see how that links to holiness. Notice what he says. For you, again, notice you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And he says, all people, he contrasts now the enduring nature of the scriptures, the God speaking and giving us new birth, and he contrasts that with a familiar reference to Isaiah chapter 40. For all people are like grass, all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now, we might want to just stop there and say, thank you, Peter. I like this. This is good. But go further, okay? Notice what he says. Therefore, rid yourselves of what? Rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, of all hypocrisy, of all envy and slander of every kind. Now, let me just underscore that this message is not in response to anything specific to Trinity. It really isn't. It just so happens to be where we are in the text. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Notice everything he's saying. It's just all in response. He says, this is what we have received. And now he's saying, this is how we respond. And so here he begins and says this, therefore rid yourselves. And it's not a pretty picture. I have been in, and I know, and you do, of Christian congregations that have a high value on purity and on holiness, but tragically, in some of these very churches, there can be malicious gossips, there can be slander, there can be duplicity, underhanded stuff that goes on. And it has absolutely nothing to do with holiness. And so often in the way that we relate to each other, we contradict the very grace and holiness that we have ultimately received from Christ. Now, he uses an interesting expression, and you're familiar with it. He often talks about, well, Paul talks about this in Ephesians and Colossians. You see James referencing this as well in James chapter 4. I mean, James chapter 4, he says, you know, what is it that causes, you know, fights and quarrels among you? When we think of it, we think, well, we could fight and quarrel about a whole lot of things. But what does James say? He says, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something. In other words, you want your way. You want something, but you don't get it. He says, you kill and you covet, but you don't get what you want. And then he says, you know, you adulteresses, you know, don't you know that friendship with the world is to make yourself an enemy of Christ? He says, you do not get because you ultimately do not ask God. And what happens is, as Christian people, is so often, if we're not careful, we can get an attitude of entitlement. And an attitude of entitlement will ultimately destroy fellowship and community within a church congregation. And what Peter is saying is this. He says that the mark of those who have recognized and received the grace of Christ is this putting off and putting on. And Paul talks about that, how we put off, you know, certain things, like you get rid of an old suit of clothes. And that's what he's getting at. That's the imagery. He says, put off these things, and it's not a pretty picture. The malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. And like newborn babes, we're to crave pure spiritual milk. So here's what I want us to recognize. When you come to Christ, you've been given an entirely new wardrobe. To switch the metaphors, the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit, it's not that malice, envy, slander, any of those things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the qualities that he's wanting us to understand and to really take on for ourselves. So why would we want to wear ragged, soiled clothing when we can wear the righteousness of Christ? It's a very poor substitute. He goes on and he says that we were given a new spiritual heart-smart diet. I'm not sure if any of you have ever had to have your diet changed because your cholesterol was kind of out of whack. Anybody? You don't have to raise your hands. But if you read it and you know you've had to make that diet, maybe you had some heart challenges, and you now have to, you know, eat all of this stuff that really doesn't taste very good at the beginning, and yet you do it. Why? Because you know it's the right stuff. It's the key to your health. And what Peter is wanting us to get and understand is that this is the key to spiritual growth and maturity. And this new diet, what is it? He said it's the pure spiritual milk, and we are to crave it just like a baby in the middle of the night that's crying and is thirsty and demanding and has such a desire to be able to nurse from their mother. And Peter is saying that is what really ought to characterize our lives. But tragically, too often in a church, too many churches are drinking from a polluted well. And if we drink from a polluted well, which is to drink from a well that ultimately is based on our own, frankly, carnality, a well that sometimes is based on our own maybe customs or traditions that are sometimes may or may not truly reflect holiness, and ultimately can be very self-centered. And if we drink from that, we're not drinking from that pure spiritual milk that ultimately comes from the very character of Christ. And the point that Peter is saying, listen, chapter 1 is completed, chapter 3 has already been written. The real question I want us to think about is, how is chapter 2 coming along? How is chapter 2 coming along? And it comes along as we grow and continue to reflect the character of Christ. You know, I want to say something, and it might sound like this is kind of hard, what I've been saying so far, but I want to affirm this body. And what I want you to recognize is, I think Trinity has come a long ways, and I want you to know it's long before I got here. I have to say that when I first came here, I expected Trinity to be, let's say, even more perhaps traditional or more conservative than I've discovered that you are. And I mean that in a very positive sense. One of the things I appreciate is that I have not experienced, I mean, hardly any legalism at Trinity. And brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful thing. It is not the case in many churches. And as we become and seek to become a church that's even more effective in reaching people with the gospel, We will need to be people who are very anchored in holiness, people who are deeply rooted in the character of Christ, and yet also recognizing that we will not probably agree on all areas. And so we will be able to just say, you know what? Where the scriptures are very clear, yes, we will hold the line. Where the scriptures grant latitude, we will grant latitude. Because at the end of the day, what really matters is that the body of Christ is built up. You know, tonight we gather at an annual meeting, and I sometimes I don't like annual meetings. I have to say I quite like them right now at Trinity. We've had some good annual meetings of the last, our quarterly meetings and so on. And God has given us right now a season where there is unity and there's a sense that we are really working together as the body. And so what Peter would simply say is this, that if we want to be a people who, yes, in a sense, live in exile, yes, we are people who increasingly the church is not being regarded with honor in our society. Increasingly, we're viewed as people who are kind of out of date and not really with it, and so on. And we got all of these challenges, and what really matters is what? That the church focused on ultimately who Christ is. That we focus on the things that really matter. And what Paul said, for example, to the church at Thessalonica is so pertinent and I think so relevant for us as a church. He said this, now about your love, and notice how he phrases it, he affirms them. He says, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. You know, you've already been taught to love one another. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, what? To do so even more. Many years ago, Francis Schaeffer made a statement. Or it was really as a question. But Francis Schaeffer asked the question, he said, what is the mark of a Christian? What is the mark of a Christian? How would you answer the question? What is the mark of a Christian? What do you think? Go ahead. Anybody know? That's what Francis Schaeffer said. He said it like this. Based on John 13, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he said this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, what Schaeffer went on to point out is this. He said that what Jesus is doing is he's giving permission for people outside of the church, unbelievers, to determine whether or not we have the real deal. They may be wrong, but he gives them the right. Why? Well, listen, if love for one another is the true mark of being a Christian, if love for one another is the evidence of the authenticity of our faith, what Jesus is doing is giving permission to an unbelieving world to look at Trinity Baptist, to look at my life, and to look at yours, and determine whether you or I are truly followers of Jesus. And the way that they're going to be able to tell is what? Whether we love one another. That's what it really comes down to. When you think of it, it makes sense. Why does Peter emphasize this? Why does he emphasize that if we really are people of God, that we need to be people who rid ourselves of all of these things and put on the very character of Christ, which is primarily love? Why does it matter? Well, when you recognize that he had a strategic reason for doing it. Because when they focused on anything else, it would ultimately break down and it would cause them to scatter. And in the midst of what was going on in their world, it was ultimately only as they would focus on that, that they would be able to stand together against the world around them. And as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of a very, very powerful example that we're going to look at in just a moment. This may sound really off the wall, but I'm going to take a risk anyway. You know, I sometimes sermon titles come easily, sometimes they don't. And this week, you know, the bulletin date was coming up and I needed to get it in and I was already late. And I thought, okay, so I came up with the generic title, Matters of the Heart, which does represent what Peter was emphasizing. But on Thursday, I was thinking of a different title. And it had something to do with what we're going to look at in a moment. And the title that I might suggest is, and this is what I'm thinking, are we as Christians ever dumber than oxes? You might say, what does that have to do with it? Watch the video, and then we'll talk about that for a moment. All right, go ahead. Let's just watch. So what's the point? You know, what does Peter say elsewhere? 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like, well, he would say a roaring lion. We might want to say an Arctic wolf. Your enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the point is this, you look at those musk ox at the beginning. Remember how it started? You know, they were really not well bonded together and that calf was exposed. And the wolves got in. And then what happened when finally things got really desperate? What did they do? They all charged and they encircled. And that's the picture of what Peter is describing and saying that the church has to do. He was saying to those scattered, discouraged, demoralized believers, stay together. Be holy. Be people who reflect the character of your Father who is in heaven. Live your lives in reverent fear. The way that you grow up is to drink not of our own self-centeredness, but to drink of the pure milk, just like a newborn baby. You know, get rid of all of the other stuff, the malice, the slander, the envy, all of those things that ultimately divide the flock. And as we do so, we are able to defend the weak, the vulnerable, and ultimately we can be effective as a body. That's what it really means to be God's set apart and holy people. Let's pray.